Take your Bibles in hand now, please, and turn to the Old Testament scriptures, to the book of Psalms and Psalm 68. Psalm 68. It is. We're continuing our studies. We only have a few weeks more in Psalms for a summer evening. A reminder to us of how quickly the summer season is passing by. And perhaps it is that you even groaned when you saw the length of Psalm 68 and you thought, what's Alan going to do with this? Are we going to be on this? We could be on this psalm until the end of the year and even into the beginning of next year. But I felt that one of the things that would be good for us to do is to fix our thoughts on a verse of the psalm. And I want us to look at the words of verse 18, Psalm 68 and verse 18. You ascended on high, leading a host of captives in your train and receiving gifts among men, even among the rebellious, that the Lord God may dwell there. And as I say, the Apostle Paul in Ephesians chapter 4 and in verse 8, it is that he quotes these words in the argument that he makes there in chapter 4. Now it is that the background to Psalm 68 is in terms of the processional return of the Ark of the Lord into Jerusalem. Took place during the days of in the reign of King David. And it is that as we read of this in 2 Samuel 6, there was great rejoicing amongst the people. It was a time when God had given to David rest from all his enemies on the outside and on the inside, when it is that the forces of Saul had been defeated, the tabernacle had been brought back to Jerusalem, and the king had built a beautiful house, a palace of cedar. And it is that these two great institutions, the focal point of worship in Israel and the focal point of the reign of the king in Israel, it is that these two things had been brought together. So it is that in this one place, in Israel itself, and particularly in Jerusalem, you have the kingly reign established in one place, and it is that you have the priestly worship established in that one place as well. And so it is that you get these two parts of the picture of Jesus, the reigning Messiah mediator, and it is that they're already been prefigured and prophesied about here in Psalm 68. Now it is, as I've said, that this psalm probably dates from the time of the procession into Jerusalem of David and all the throngs of the worshipping people as the Ark of the Covenant is brought back into God's city. One of the things that you find in 2 Samuel 6 and verse 5 is what characterized the people at this time. And when it is that God's ark was brought back, that they themselves were rejoicing, it is that it was characterized by songs, by lyres being used, harps, castanets, and even cymbals. And so it is that Psalm 68, in terms of its overall tenor, it's a psalm of tremendous celebration, particularly concerning the kingship and the rule of God, not only in terms of the people of Israel, but also in terms of the nations of the world at large. And it is that we see in this psalm something of Christian experience of celebration, not only with regard to the saints of God, but even with regard to those found throughout the world. And what's interesting is that when you go to the commentators, that they divide this psalm up in any number of ways. H.C. Leupold, in his excellent commentary in the Book of Psalms, it is that he divides the psalm up into eight separate parts. And it is that you can very naturally have eight sermons over a period of 2 months on these eight parts. But what I'm doing tonight is I'm taking the division that someone has made in terms of dividing the psalm up into four parts. And it is the first part contains verses 1 to 6. And we see something there of an opening fanfare. We see something of God arising, his enemies being scattered, and so on. And it is we see what God is doing for his people in terms of being a father of the fatherless and so on, and settling those who are living by themselves in homes of one sort or another. And it is this great fanfare of what God has done and is doing for his people. It provides an exhortation to royal praise. Then it is the second section is from verses 7 to 18. And what we have there is what we might term as the royal progress of God. That it is that God is pictured as coming out of Egypt, up through the wilderness, up the slopes into Jerusalem, on his holy mountain. And so it is that we see here royal progress and royal progression. Then a third division of the psalm is from verses 19 to 31. And it is that we see that God has arrived, God is reigning, and it is that here is God in his royal state as king, and he's ruling over his people. And then finally, it is in verses 32 to 35 that we have what we might term as the closing fanfare. O kingdoms of the earth, in verse 32, sing to God, sing praises to the Lord, to him who reigns in the heavens, the ancient heavens. Behold, he sends out his voice, his mighty voice. And it is that we see that here, that not only is God presented as the one who is glorious, but it is that we as his subjects and members of his kingdom, that what should befit us and describe us is that we ascribe praise to this great God. So what we have is royal praise in verses 1 to 6, a royal procession in verses 7 to 18, a royal state in verses 19 to 31, and then a royal call to global praise of this great king in verses 32 to 35. And what it is that I'm wanting to do tonight is to consider this section of the royal procession in verses 7 to 18, because I think in many ways, and particularly in verse 18, that it can be seen almost as a fulcrum point in which it is that many of the things that are spoken of before verse 18 and after verse 18, it is that the reason for their being is to be found in the event that's described here in verse 18. You ascended on high, leading a host of captives in your train. Now you'll notice in verse 15, we read, O mountain of God, O mountain of Bashan, and so on. But what we have here is a picture of the procession that is going up the hill of Zion into the city of David. And again, it's ironic because what you read there in verses 15 and 16 is that the mountains that are mentioned, they're envious of Zion. Look at verse 16. Why do you look with hatred, O many-peaked mountain, at the God, at the mount that God desired for his abode? Now, if it is that you've ever seen great mountain ranges, and then you compare them to Mount Zion, to where it is that Jerusalem is situated at the top of the mountain, your reaction probably isn't going to be, you know, this Mount Zion is one of the largest and tallest mountains that I've ever seen. That's not going to be your reaction when you see Mount Zion, the hill in which Jerusalem sits. But in this passage, David speaks of all the other great mountains that Jerusalem could have been found upon, of being jealous of Mount Zion. And it is that we can apply this to even the great peaks throughout the world. It is that the Rocky Mountains are jealous of Mount Zion. It is that the Smoky Mountains are jealous of Mount Zion. The Himalayas are jealous of Mount Zion. The Andes are jealous of Mount Zion. And even the Atlas Mountains are jealous of Mount Zion. Why? Is it because Mount Zion's a large and magnificent mountain? No. But the main and only reason for the jealousy that is ascribed to these other mountains is because that God has chosen to reign there. God has chosen this mountain as his dwelling place. God has chosen this particular point on the face of the earth. And isn't what we have here a picture of what God does so often? Is that he takes what is little in the eyes of the world and he makes it in terms and glorifies it in terms of the fact that it's of his choosing. And so what we have here in this picture, from verse 15 onwards, is a picture of the procession going up this little hill of David, which is the envy of the surrounding nations. And as I said, it's from this particular passage that Paul in Ephesians chapter 4 takes the words of verse 18. And it is that he applies them in chapter 4 in his argument there. And what it is that Paul is doing is he takes these words, applies them to the ascension of Jesus Christ, and rightly so. Because what it is that we have here in Psalm 68 and verse 18 is a prefigurement and a prophetic word concerning the ascension of Jesus Christ, that he is the one who will one day ascend, he will be found seated upon his throne, and it is that he will dispense from that heavenly throne all the benefits of his redeeming work to his people who are found throughout all places of the earth. Now you might be here tonight physically or online and you're saying, well, why does this really matter? I know that it matters that Jesus died on the cross. I know that it matters that Jesus rose from the dead from the third day. But what really is the big thing about the fact that Jesus ascended into heaven? Why is it that the ascension of Christ, whether as we read of in the New Testament or whether as it's prefigured here in Psalm 68 and verse 18, why is it something that should take up our time this evening? And not only that, What does the ascension of Jesus Christ mean for each one of us here tonight? So the first thing is, in terms of the ascension and the fact that you ascended on high, leading a host of captives in your train, is that it's a reminder to us of the return of Christ. It's a reminder to us of the return of Christ to his heavenly Father. That God is a Trinity, and from the beginning of time, and even before the beginning of time, it is that the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, that it is that they always lived together and existed in this perfect union. It is what the early fathers called the divine perichoresis, the coherence of the persons of the Godhead, in which it is that they delight in one another, in their person, in their attributes, even in their function in terms of the economy of salvation and so on. And it is that they delight in one another. But then it is that the unimaginable happened. And it was this, that God the Father sent his Son, and Jesus left the glories of heaven to enter our broken and our sinful world. And it is that Jesus left the Father's side to come to our side. He left the Father's side to come, as it were, to those who were lost and bound for a lost eternity. And it is that in doing so, that he became the enfleshment of God. He took flesh unto himself. And it is that within this human world, that he died on the cross, bearing your sin and my sin. Now you remember what Jesus said the night before he went to the cross. And he said to his disciples in John 16 and 28, I came from the Father and entered into the world, but in turn, I am leaving the world and going back to the Father. You see, the ascension was always something that was part and parcel of the ministry and in terms of the mind, in the mind of Jesus Christ. And you see what it is that Jesus was doing there as he spoke to his disciples. It is that he's summing up his entire earthly ministry in just two sentences. And it's these: I came from the Father and entered the world. And then the second one is, I am leaving the world and going back to the Father. And oh, how Jesus longed to return to the Father. Is that not something that is our experience when we're separated from our loved ones, from perhaps parents, grandparents, and so on? Is that not something that's been the difficulty for so many during the lockdown of the past 18 months? And it is that they've not been able to return to family and friends. Think of what it is that Jesus said as he rose from the dead and he met Mary Magdalene. And he says this, Jesus replied, do not touch me, for I have not yet ascended to my Father. Go to my brothers and tell them, I am ascending to my Father and to your Father, to my God and to your God. Now that the work has been completed, it is that Christ has his sights set on heaven. It is that he's got his sights set on glory. It is that these have been prophesied here in verse 18 of Psalm 68. And it is that Christ is longing for and looking forward to that time of great reunion with the Father. Often it is that we'll talk about the empty cross. We'll talk about the empty tomb. But do we ever talk about the empty earth? You see, the cross is empty because Jesus died. You don't take a person who is still alive down from the cross. The tomb is empty because Jesus rose. But someone might wonder, if Jesus rose from the dead, never to die again, then exactly where is Jesus? The natural mind might say, well, shouldn't he be walking somewhere on this earth, somewhere that perhaps we could find him? Where is it that he lives? But the scripture is telling us clearly that Jesus is no longer on the earth because it is that he went back to the Father. And the earth is empty of Christ's physical presence because of the doctrine of the ascension, that Christ returned to his Father. So when David writes, you ascended on high, that's one thing that's part of it. Jesus returned to the Father. Second thing that we can say is that Jesus took his place on the throne when he returned to the Father. Second reason why the ascension matters is because Jesus took his place on the throne. Think about Jesus' earthly ministry when he began preaching. And really he had a very simple message, and it was this: repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near. That was the basic message of Jesus as he began his earthly ministry. And the kingdom of heaven was near because the King of heaven was near. That Christ was found right in the midst of sinful, fallen men and women. But it wasn't until after his ascension and his return to heaven that again he retakes his rightful place upon that heavenly throne. And can you imagine the amazing sight it must have been? I mean, if there was joy when it is that the ark is returned to Jerusalem, to its proper dwelling place, can you imagine a something of the joy that was a part of heaven's experience when it is that the great King of Kings and Lord of Lords, when he returns from this earth and is found in the presence of his Father and the angels and the departed saints? Think what it's like when we have a presidential inauguration or even a royal coronation. If you go back to June the 2nd, 1953, that was the day of Queen Elizabeth's coronation. And it is that there's great events that go along with coronations and inaugurations. But they're nothing compared to the spectacle of Jesus taking his place on the throne of heaven. Think of what the prophet Daniel had to say about this amazing event and viewing it hundreds of years before it happened. Listen to what you read in Daniel 7 from 13. I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven there came one like a son of man, and he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom is one that shall not be destroyed. Oh, hallelujah. And how we need to remember that today, when it would seem perhaps that the foundations around us are crumbling. And it is that we need to remember that he is king, that he is found as the object of worship and praise and adoration this night. And it's indeed a challenge to us to ask ourselves, do we see this Christ not only as the crucified and risen one, but as the ascended one and who reigns from glory this night? And here is Daniel's vision where he telescopes the events of both Christ's ascension and return, when all people will bow before him in heaven. And what's even more amazing than this is that Jesus wants to share his throne with you. That's absolutely astounding. And you say to me, how can you say that? Well, remember John's vision in the book of Revelation. And listen to what Jesus tells the saints in Laodicea. Revelation 3 and 21. To the one who conquers, now listen to this, I will grant him to sit with me on my throne, as I conquered and sat down with my Father on his throne. And look how he conquered. His enemies were scattered. All those who hate him fled before him. As smoke is driven away, as wax melts before fire, so the wicked shall perish before God, and so on. But for those who are his people, it is that he says to us, I will have you sit on the throne with myself. That's something that should humble us, and something that should fill us with a sense of awe and wonder. You see, the gospel is saying to us that when you put your faith in Jesus, that not only are your sins forgiven, but you're destined to rule with Christ one day in heaven. Now, you either believe that or you don't. You either take God at his word or you don't. Because what that's saying to us is that this not only is truth, but it is amazing grace. It really is. And if it was the ascension that Jesus went through and ended up on his throne, we need to remember that our Lord's ascent is to the highest heaven. And it's something that we can miss at times. That the Lord Jesus Christ, even as he ascended in high, is in no inferior place in heaven, his dwelling place. He was a servant here during his time on this earth, but he's not so there. And it is that as he's there, he intercedes, and he carries on a form of service on your behalf and my behalf, and it is with authority that he pleads. He is a priest upon his throne, and he blends with his plea the authority of his personal merit. and what it was that he accomplished on Calvary's cross. And it's this Christ who said to his disciples in Matthew 28, "All power is given to me in heaven and on the earth." And therefore it is that his prayers for his people are glorious prayers. Think on it. He is the Lord of every place and of everything, and he prays for you. He guides the wheels of providence, and he prays for you. He directs the flight of angels, and he prays for you. His kingdom rules over all. He's exalted over every name that is named, and all things are put under his feet. And what does he do? He prays for you. What a Christ we have this night, and a Christ to love. It is that David prophetically and with the eye of faith sees this, but it is that we tonight are able to know of this in a way that David at that time could never have experienced. And so in this account, we are called in this text to think much more than we do upon Christ and where Christ is even now. And it is that we're not to be thinking of Christ constantly in terms of what he's done. We're thankful for that. But it is that we're to think of him still more as the doer, as the one who makes continual intercession for you and I. And look how well David puts this. To David at this point in verse 18, the Lord is first and most prominent. He sees him with the eye of faith, the prophetic eye, and he speaks to him. Psalm 68, literally it would read like this: "You ascend on high, you have taken many captives, you receive tributes from men." Three times David addresses his Lord by that personal pronoun, "you." And it is that David is pointing not only to the fact of the ascension, but it is that he's talking about a person. He's talking about one who trod the weary paths of Palestine and who now reigns as a king in his palace. It is that he's talking about that blessed body that was prepared by the Holy Spirit for the indwelling of the second person. And it is that that body was evilly treated by a sinful man. But there is an end to all this. And David tells us this. He says, "You, even you as you are and were, you have ascended on high." He's saying to us, "He that was the scorn of the earth is now heaven's wonder." And it's to be that for us as well tonight. And so it is that Jesus returned to the Father. He took his place on the throne. Thirdly, Jesus poured out the Holy Spirit. That's another reason why the ascension matters. Listen to what Jesus said to his disciples the night before his crucifixion. John 14 and 16. "And I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper to be with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it neither sees him nor knows him. You know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you." And it is that Christ is reminding them that the Holy Spirit would come in his place to be with his people, to live with his people, and to give us strength for living in this life, power for witness, and peace in the trials of life as we witness for Christ. And Jesus goes on to tell the disciples, "Nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you, but if I go, I will send him to you." Now maybe you're saying, well, what's this going to do with Psalm 68 in verse 18? Well, look at what you read. "You ascended on high, leading a host of captives in your train and receiving gifts among men." And as the New Testament gloss is put on it, "gifts for men." And I think we're well within bounds of being able to say that the sum of all these gifts, and however it is that these gifts are made manifest in whatever place and moment, that the sum of all these gifts that are spoken of is the Holy Spirit. That's the sum of all these gifts. And all the other manifestations are subsumed under this great gift of the Holy Spirit. And what David is doing is reminding us how the Trinity is involved in working out in unity the salvation of God's people in every age. You have ascended on high. There is Jesus Christ. You have received gifts for men. There is the Father bestowing those gifts, and the gift itself is the Holy Spirit. There's a triune aspect here in this verse. And this is the great generosity that is associated intimately with the ascension of Jesus Christ, which he bestowed in his church at Pentecost. So you have the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit, blessedly co-working for the benediction of all those who would follow in David's footsteps for the conquest of evil and the establishment of righteousness in every generation. And so it is that what we must do, I think, more than we do, is that our minds and our souls be full of Godhead. When it is that we see how the persons are presented to us here and in terms of their work, and that we must yield to the Father, to the Son, and to the Holy Spirit, and what we must yield is perpetual praise. Think of the gifts that Christ spoke of that are brought by the Spirit. The water that I shall give shall be in him a well of water springing up into everlasting life. What about when he says, if any man thirsts, let him come unto me and drink? It is that we spoke of the Spirit which they that believed on him would receive. And the application is so simple. To conquer the world for Jesus Christ, we need nothing but the Holy Spirit. And the weapons of our warfare are the things that God gives to us in his word. And it is that the Holy Spirit, in the hour of his personal victory, Christ secured the gift of the Spirit for his people in every age. And if it is that the Holy Spirit is but given, as I've said, we have in him all the weapons of our holy war. So Jesus returned to the Father. He took his place on the throne. He poured out the Holy Spirit. Fourth thing concerning his ascension is, That he prays for us. Now, I don't know about you, but any time someone tells me that they're praying for me, I really find that a wonderful help and a great encouragement. Because I know that often when people have said to me, I'm praying for you, Alan, it's when I'm going through a time of barrenness in prayer. And all of you here, without exception and online, it is that you will know of times of barrenness in prayer as well. That's just part, even as we were thinking this morning, the routine of our life, even as God's people in this world. Isn't it of even greater comfort to know that not just your church family, not just your Christian friends, but that the ascension is telling us something even more amazing, that Jesus himself prays for us. And he prays for us constantly. Listen to Romans 8 and 34. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died, more than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. You get the empty cross, you get the empty tomb, you get the empty earth. As you get Jesus raised and ascended to the right hand of God, what's he doing? He's interceding for his people. Now, I know some of us tonight, we're facing great difficulties in terms of our health, maybe for other reasons. Maybe some of you online, you've got financial problems, you've got marital problems. Maybe you've got concerns about sons or daughters that seem to be wandering off the narrow way and going along a highway that leads ultimately to death, and you're concerned. My friend, take comfort concerning the ascended Christ, that he's interceding for you, that he's praying for you, that not only is he at the Father's side, but he is still on your side as well. And it is that this God is for us and not against us. Again, Romans 8. And if God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also, along with him, graciously give us all things? What does Jesus pray for us? What's Jesus praying for us even tonight? Surely he prays for comfort and strength and peace and holiness. If we're to be like Christ, we're to be holy like Christ. If we're to be like Christ, we have to be of such a disposition and attitude that we commend the Savior to the people of our day. Surely he's praying that you will look to him in times of trial. You know, that's one of the problems that over the years I've met in people's lives time and time again. They'll tell me all their difficulties and what concerns them, and I'll say to them, well, bring them to the Lord in prayer. No. Well, I'm saying, why not? And it is that sometimes we seem so reticent in pouring our hearts out to God. That's the beauty of the private place, as Christ talks about, going into the room and closing the door, and your Father who sees you in secret will reward you. Because in that place, closed off from the world, closed off even from the family, but in the sight of Almighty God, you are able to pour your heart out. You are able to tell him the things that would make the hair of others curl and perhaps even drop out. But God is not shocked, because God knows you. He knows all about you. And it is that God has promised you that as you come near his throne, as you exercise faith in the ascended Christ, that he will not cast you aside. He will not turn you away. And friends, thank God for that tonight, because all of us have skeletons in the cupboard. We all do. God knows them. But God says, draw near me. And Christ prays that you will grow as a Christian and stand strong against temptation. You and I know how powerful some things can be in terms of temptation. And when you do sin, he speaks and prays for you to the Father in your defense. Listen to 1 John chapter 2 and verse 1. My little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. There's the ideal. There's the way, there's the target that we have to aim for, that we will not sin. But if anyone does sin, there's the reality. Yes, of course you sin. We'll sin as long as we're in this world. But if anybody does sin, we have an advocate with the Father in heaven, Jesus Christ the righteous. Do you know that Jesus prays for you? Does it encourage you? Does it strengthen you? He prayed for you this morning. He prayed for you last night. He's praying for you right now. And probably the only reason that we're still alive tonight is because he's praying for us. And he's watching over us. So he returned to the Father. He took his place on the throne. He poured out the Holy Spirit. He prays for us. And then if he ascended on high, it is that he'll come again. He didn't leave us permanently. He promised he would return. Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again. I will take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. The ascension means that he left. And verse 18 is pointing to that. But it means that he's coming again. So we're not to stand around looking up at the sky. But it is that we have to go forward in Christ's name. Now again, in closing, the world is in such trouble and distress at this time, it would be easy to get discouraged. But that's where these five truths of the ascension, that's where the truths of the words of verse 18, you ascended on high, leading a host of captives in your train, receiving gifts among men, even among the rebellious, that the Lord God may dwell there. There's the encouragement for us. That's why it is that the psalmist goes on. Look at what he says. Blessed be the Lord who daily bears us up. This ascended Lord bears us up. Our God is a God of salvation, and to God the Lord belong deliverances from death. The ascended Lord, and he delivers us. Verse 24, your procession is seen, O God, the procession of my God, my King, in the sanctuary. Verse 28, summon your power, O God, the power, O God, by which you have worked for us. And then this closing call, O kingdoms of the earth, sing to God, sing praises to the Lord. What will we do this week? Go through Psalm 68 again. There are plenty of texts in it that we can come back to in the months and years to come that God would give to us. But go out the door tonight recognizing and rejoicing that not only did Christ die, not only was he raised from the dead, but he has ascended, and there is a day when he shall return. Amen. Let's stand to pray. It is, O Lord, that we thank you for this prophetic word. And we thank you that your servant, King David, that he was allowed to speak these words and to, through the eye of faith, behold the ascended and risen Lord. And we pray, Father, that all of us tonight, without exception, that we would also exercise the eye of faith, look to the Christ who is at your right hand, that we might, in his name, offer up sacrifice and thanksgiving, but also that we would bring in his name our petitions and our requests. We pray for any known to us or amongst us here physically or online and who at the moment are not as close to you as they once were. And we pray that as the ascended Lord, that you would speak to such as these. You see them from that great height. You see them from that great throne. And you are able, O Lord, even as we have read, you are able to bring about and restore the joy of salvation in their hearts. Thank you for the blessings of this your day. Watch over us in the week to come and forgive sin. We ask this in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen.